In this matter, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm quoting from Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, if you want that reference. There will be an answer to this prayer. It's one many people have prayed. And brethren, we are here living in type in that kingdom of God. And I'll have a little bit more to make that point even a little bit clearer. But first of all, excuse me, my grandsons are some examples I'd like to consider at this point in time, and they're easy to pick on here. But before the feast started, their parents went out and bought some special things for the feast. Now, the rule, as I understood it, was that they had to wait until the feast, although they could look at the outside of the boxes. If it's possible to wear out the outside of a box by looking at it, I think they have done it. They studied every picture, every bit of the printing. Even if they couldn't read, they were studying the printing. But it was still locked away from their view. And then, upon arrival, they were able to take things out and actually hold them, look at them, experience them. For them, the day finally came, the Feast of Tabernacles was here, and that was what was always held out. When we get to the feast, kids, you can play with your toys or, you know, enjoy the things that we've prepared for. Part of teaching our families to anticipate and look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. But isn't that a little bit like us as we seek to learn more and more about the kingdom of God, even to the point that we observe these days that God has set apart at, it might seem, some personal sacrifice. We have to, sometimes even people have had to walk away from their jobs, from their families, in order to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But for us, if we have been at this for a while, and I think most of us have, and I can go back all the way to the very first feast that I observed in 1963 in Big Sandy, Texas, and my wife predates me with much more stories, but I'm not supposed to say how many years she predates me on attending the feast. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But observing these days for us is joyful. I mean, we've all anticipated coming to the feast. And, you know, through flood and fire and, you know, all kinds of problems, we've arrived here. But this is, as I mentioned last night, more than just social time. It's more than toys. It's more than anything else. Of course, we use these things to teach and to bring our young ones along. It is for us and for everyone involved part of our preparation to be rulers in the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been called to. The first fruits are not just, oh, I think I'll, God's saying, I will just call a few people and I'll resurrect them first and we'll kind of get this show on the road. No, very specific offices have been selected already. And those offices will be filled, and as we know from the example of Judas, he didn't get to fill the office that he might have filled had things worked out a little bit better for him. Matthias did. And I think we can understand from that that there are other offices that God will put a crown over when we are changed. The Bible actually gives us terrific insight about this future kingdom of God. I think if we just start picking out scriptures, there are really a lot of them. Even to the extent of revealing the rulers that will be there, some people already have their names written in the Word of God that we have access to. People, individuals, human beings like you and I who have qualified, who have made it. And they've made it in such a certain way, such a guarantee is behind what's written about them. I'm going to take some time and I'll cite some of those examples. I think it will help us. But we are here, and we, by looking at the Scripture, are able to find ourselves in a, I'm going to perhaps coin a new tense in the of verbs here. It's the future present tense. Will be and is all rolled up into one. And the things that we will be reading about has to do with that future present tense. We're moving, in a sense, into that realm. And there is precedent for what I'm saying. Romans 4, verse 17. Romans 4 and verse 17 is, again, dealing with Abraham in the broader context of what is written here. But let me just cite this. As it is written, I have made you, speaking of Abraham, a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. Now notice what comes next. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The future present tense. It's important for us, brethren, to believe that. I'll give you another example of the what I'm calling the future present tense here, and it occurred in a vision. Let's go to Mark 9, chapter 1, and look at this, what is written here about this experience, and we'll actually look at Luke as well. But in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus Christ speaking, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here," and he's speaking to the broader group of disciples at this point in time, "there are here, standing here, who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power," and as the marginal rendering states, "having come with power." They experienced that. Let's go to Luke and we'll see the account. It's listed. The account is in three of the Gospels, but I want to use Luke now a little more completely. In Luke 9, verses 27 through 33, in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." I read Mark 9:1. It's a little meatier to think about. In verse 28 now of Luke 9, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray." Not all of his disciples were able to experience what these three did. "And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." We can go to other sections of Scripture where, for instance, in Revelation 1, where Jesus Christ is described in much the same way, and maybe even in more complete detail there. "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him," here's Peter again, he says, "Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Well, I think it was bewildering too. These were experiences in extraordinary ways, but brethren, we're seeing that vision through words. And if it's impossible for God to lie, and if this is the Word of God that we're reading here, these things are all true. But those three individuals that Christ selected were given this vision for a reason. In Matthew 17, verse 9, says, Now, as they came down from the mountain, this is the other account, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision. And that's what they had experienced. It was a vision. Now, ask me what a vision is. I haven't had a vision like this. I can read about visions. I don't know how to even give words to it. I mean, we might come closer in our age because of computer graphics. You go into a theater, maybe that's kind of like a vision, but it's not as real as what these individuals experience. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, why didn't he just take care of those three men and say, this is what you need for your salvation? No, it was to be written down and recorded. It has a purpose for us so that we can experience the same thing. But let's take away something from this. Moses and Elijah are in the kingdom of God with Jesus. Guaranteed, absolutely, 100%, they're there. Now, they're in the grave, but remember that God calls those things which do not exist as though they do. Because he will work out his plan. Now, others have this same assurance that they will be in the kingdom of God. And I'm trying to get all of us to think into that future realm, looking at the examples I will be giving you so that we have that same assurance. Let's go to Matthew 8, verse 11. Matthew 8 and verse 11, Christ states here, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three more names that are absolutely guaranteed to be in the kingdom of God. And remember, I started this with the words of the prayer of Jesus Christ, your kingdom come, a focus point in all of God's plan for salvation. Once his kingdom is here, there will be individuals in it, the first fruits. These are some of the first fruits, and they have their names written here. Another example is David, who will live again, who will rule. Even here we find more details about what he will be doing in the kingdom. Not just that he's there, but that he will have a specific responsibility in the kingdom of God. And the certainty of David's future as it's recorded in the Bible is absolutely compelling. I'm going to cite most of the examples where it's specifically spoken of, just to make the point. I think there is a point being made by God himself by referencing this so many times. And remember, we already heard that David was a man who had a heart like God. A man after my own heart, God said. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Talking about a future time, the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. I'm just going to pick out the scriptures that apply here to go ahead and move through what I'm presenting. Here it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." How many in the land of Judah are looking for David to be their king over their land, to bring peace finally to the land of Israel? It's not that common. There are probably almost maybe 800,000 to 1 million really religious Jews living in Israel today. They don't grasp this. Number one, because they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. He was just another also-ran in their view, and they're still waiting for the Messiah. And when he does come, I don't think they're going to really recognize him for who he is. But they will learn. That's also part of the plan out ahead of us. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 24, again makes this promise about David in the future kingdom of God. Now, we've read in Jeremiah that they're going to serve God, the people will, and David their king. So we know that from this that David will be king even in that future time. In Ezekiel 34, "I will establish one shepherd over them." In verse 23 I'm reading. "And he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." That's emphatic. That's to the point. There's no equivocation, no dallying about, well, this might happen. No, this is real. As real as we are standing here, in fact, more real. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 25. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." Something that's absolutely missing in the people of God, the Israel of God. "They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So we know a little bit about the character of this future kingdom over which David will be a ruler, a king over the specific nation of Israel. But there are other nations out there. There are other people, other offices to be filled, but those are not laid out right now. But David has qualified, and he will be one of the leaders in God's government, a high office. And we'll read about others who will have lesser offices in the sense of not as much responsibility. Verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Eternity is being cast in these words. And absolutely certain, and David will have this role. This is the way God is structuring his family for all of eternity. Hosea 3, verse 5, one other reference, and I'm giving all of them to you about King David. Hosea 3 and verse 5, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return." This is the time when they come back from captivity that is yet out ahead of the modern house of Israel. All of the tribes who don't even know who they are anymore, with probably the notable exception of Judah. and maybe some Levites. They shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? People out of captivity saying, David lives, you know, and he's king in Jerusalem under Jesus Christ. Go to Jerusalem. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Those days are coming. The future present we are in as we read these words. David's own expectations were filled with complete confidence that this future was ahead of him. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. He makes this statement. And we've already heard this, you know, quotes from the Psalms and things that David said for Mr. Amorelli. In Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, David giving his own testimony here, I will see your face in righteousness. Speaking to God in this psalm, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Understanding that what John 3 talks about, that we will be like Jesus Christ, for we will see him as he is. David understood this as he records in this statement in the Psalm 17. Well, let's move ahead. There are more. More people identified for this future kingdom. And again, the backdrop here is your kingdom come. The future present. I mean, as we bow down and pray, and sometimes, you know, again, Christ gave this as a model prayer, not to just have a rote saying of it, but just to use some of these things with understanding is very meaningful. And as we go before God and we say, your kingdom come, we can mull over a little bit and think about what that really means. These are not just empty words. They're power packed, you know, for what they really do mean. Daniel will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom. God has found him worthy. Let's go to the very last verse in the book of Daniel, in the chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel 12 and verse 13, and we heard a little bit, I think, earlier this morning about Daniel, his humility, and why God heard him. And we can tie that together in what I'm presenting here. Why Daniel is selected, why what we are about to read was stated to Daniel, because of the tremendous attitude that he had and what Rob was talking about this morning about humility. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. That means you're going to die and turn back to dust. But your spirit, God will preserve, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, I mentioned last night, I want to be saved, and I'd love to have the surety of this statement written about me, and I think most of us would, that you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. But that promise is as sure to us as it is to Daniel if we continue, if we overcome and persevere, guaranteed. If we don't give up, if we don't compromise with the truth of God, and these are the days of compromise. There would not be a scattering of the people of God unless an awful lot of people, leadership, the ministry, the membership, everyone, have fallen, I guess, to the wiles of Satan, you know, his destructive adversarial role that he continuously goes after God's people with. And we are the target, the people of God, whether it's our group here or anyone who has God's Holy Spirit is under assault. So we have challenges, of course, but it's good to know that some not only have made it, but God has testified to their success in their walk in God's way of life. We've talked about several people already, but let's go on. There are more. The 12 apostles find themselves being given very specific roles in the kingdom of God, even in spite of the fact that they argued. Now, I think maybe I might just be the greatest. No. How it went back and forth, and Christ had to put up with this. He's having to put up with it now among the people of God. What a shame. Matthew 19, verse 28. It's amazing that at times you can just, again, as I said last night, laugh out loud at some of the things that are said and the events that take place. It's not all without humor. It's not all just totally square-cornered and serious. Matthew 19, verse 28, so Jesus said to them, assuredly, notice how he starts the statement here, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, that is, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. Now, they didn't even understand fully at this time that He would be sacrificed, that He would die. They even left. We're going to go fishing, I guess the gig's up here. Our leader has been murdered. No. He makes this statement in full assurance of himself and of them, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, can we do a little bit of math here? Okay, they're going to be over the 12 tribes. Let's see. Now, who would be just above them? David, over all of Israel. So we see a little bit of hierarchy here, I believe, in God's plan in terms of different offices being filled. Christ Himself said some over 10 cities, and down it goes. So there will be different opportunities for people as the plan of God unfolds. But what we should take away from this is the assurance that these men had when they went forward in their work, in the work of God, as Mr. Amorelli was talking about, that we've been called to. If they hadn't done those things, there might have been some problems. But already, Christ was assured that these would make it, that those offices would be filled. Paul is another example that I can cite here in this looking forward to the kingdom of God in the future present tense. Paul lived his life with the goal of God's kingdom, and he came to the point that he was fully assured that he would be there. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 and read what Paul himself testifies at the end of a lot of years of ministry, of working in the work of God, specifically being used to bring the truth to the Gentiles, not the heritage of Israel. And I'm struck now by the announcement we were just able to make about Germany, about God opening doors there. Is this a small thing? And am I making too much of it? One person maybe who has God's Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden it's 50 or 70 or 75 or hundreds. We don't know, but we go where God leads us, and we're not we look for fruit, let me put it that way. And when the fruit does appear, it's very gratifying. And all of this writing now that's been done over the years, suddenly we can just translate what's there. That's easier than creating a whole new booklet or series of things. So God is granting an awful lot to us at this point in time. But let me go back to Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, an older man, having pretty much finished everything, as he's saying here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only." And here's the part that gets, I think, kind of exciting for us here today. "And not for me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thy kingdom, your kingdom, come." When we pray that prayer, we are loving his appearing, the appearing of Jesus Christ, his return to the earth to bring the kingdom of God. The conditional aspect Paul mentions is of people who live their lives for the kingdom of God. He mentions, as I just quoted in 2 Timothy, all who have loved his appearing. Let's give some more examples, and just a few from Hebrews 11, because it is the, we call the faith chapter, I think many people do, because faith is so central to it, even. And that ties in with my concept of verb tenses here. But let me, before we read the specific examples, Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Maybe as we think about what I'm presenting today, we can increase a little bit, a little tiny bit in faith, in its meaning and its application, how we integrate that into our lives as Christians. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. It gives a list of all of these individuals, some of whom I've already mentioned, but there are other names here that evidently will be in that first resurrection, to be a part of the kingdom of God as ruling members of the God family. In verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Not yet, but they knew what they were seeking. "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." More offices to fill, more people to be involved in that better resurrection, as this same chapter identifies it. Now, I mentioned Paul. I want to also cite why Paul had such confidence. And we find that in Philippians 3. It has to do with the approach he had in his life, because he did come out of the world. Boy, did he come out of the world. You know, such a contrast. You know, he who persecuted the church and was willing to cause the death of Christians because he hated it so much, utterly changed. Philippians 3, verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." loving his appearing, as he talked about in 2 Timothy. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and of Christ, the very faith of Christ in us. We can't conjure up our own faith. It has to be imparted through the Holy Spirit, through the mind of Christ in us, which the Bible demands that we take advantage of. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He didn't take the goal of being in the first resurrection lightly, thinking, well, you know, I'll just hang around for the second one. I didn't really want God to call me in this fun age. And I'm not being totally facetious. Those things have been said by people. I wish God would wait and call me in the second resurrection. What a shame. You have to have been gotten off tilter quite a bit to come to that kind of a statement and belief in your life. Because if we do those kinds of things, we've lost sight of what these men always kept foremost in their thinking. And Paul is such a greatly recorded example from the Bible of what he suffered. And when we stand up here and speak, we're using so much of what Paul was used to write, and God inspired him as a teacher to teach us. For the kingdom of God to be such an overriding goal in our lives, there are actions that we must take, brethren. There's a whole series of messages from Jesus Christ, from God the Father to Jesus, and then conveyed by an angel to John. And we read about those in Revelation 2 and 3. And carefully tailored messages, again, even written in that future present tense for each of the eras of God's church as they unfolded, leading right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But I want to use one example of the mention made to Thyatira, and it's kind of encapsulate the mood or the spirit of the messages Christ was giving to his church so that they could have the assurance of being in his kingdom. Revelation 2, verses 25 through 29. In verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. You think that's true today? We've just been through the challenge of holding fast through the church being scattered and broken up. And let me just, if you continue to read, and especially if you read about Philadelphia and some others, the conditional aspect is that they don't compromise with his truth. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to Thyatira, but to the churches, all of these messages. Notice in verse 27, it is a matter of rule for the church. We're going to become rulers, teachers, priests, a kingdom of priests, the children of God, the brethren of Jesus Christ, spirit beings, you know, eternal. So many things to hold fast to as far as the promise that's out in front of us. Verse the Bible, along with its warnings, its instructions, its encouragements, also portrays the people of God who attain that better resurrection mentioned in Hebrews 11. Let's go for one example in Revelation 14, since we are in that part of the book, and read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." A lot more than the few that I've mentioned that are going to be with Jesus Christ at that time. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women," false religion by type here, "for they are virgins." They kept the faith, just like Paul mentioned. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The individuals I've already talked to you about who have the guarantee of making it into God's kingdom will also be among those who are found without fault. Now, I can't answer the question of whether this is an exact number that only those will be. We tend to believe that there will be many, that, you know, the door is open based on other scriptures, innumerable, an uncounted multitude, as earlier chapters talk about. But let's just take it for what it's talked about here, that there is a group of 144,000 individuals who will be in God's kingdom, and they'll have jobs to do, responsibilities, and they will be right with Jesus Christ. They will be part of the ruling retinue, if you please, in the kingdom of God. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 11, gives us a little more insight on this future time, how certain it is, and the fact that not only Jesus Christ is returning to the earth at that time, but there will be others with him. Zechariah 14, verse 4, "And in that day," speaking of the time of the return of Jesus Christ, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." That's not the way Jerusalem looks right now, is it? "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him." "It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord." Remember, Jesus Christ even said only the Father knows when he will send his Son back. "Neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day," continuing more and now into the setting, "and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastward sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. Thy kingdom come," or "your kingdom come," as we say in the New King James. "In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." It talks in verse 10 about the change of the topography of this land. Lots of things are going to happen when Jesus Christ touches down on the earth along with his saints. This great earthquake, and then a river that flows from the temple of God. We've written about and we've researched pretty thoroughly that the evidence seems very strong that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and it will be there when Jesus Christ returns. And Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the things that will have to happen. It's much a millennial setting, and again, a vision given to Ezekiel, but it puts us into that forward frame. I won't go there just yet. But it mentions that Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, as I read in verse 9. Jerusalem will become the capital of the earth, of all nations, but this isn't going to happen instantly. He's going to come back to a world that is off of its axis, that is about to be literally destroyed. All life on the earth is at risk, short of his intervention and his saints coming back with him, his chosen holy people, resurrected individuals into the God family. There is going to be a lot of work to do. Restoration of the land, and there are other scriptures that talk and give us a kind of a word's eye view of what the millennium will be like, and the crops and the land and the peace and the animals. And I'll read a few of these as I continue here, but Jeremiah 31 verses 38 through 40 gives us a little insight, and I'll take a little time now and just talk about what is about to happen in Jerusalem, and the fact that there will be a world headquarters, a world capital, where all of us will basically operate out of. Jeremiah 31, verses 38 through 40, if I've got it right. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the Cornan Gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gerab, then it shall turn toward Goeth. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Those are some really specific details, aren't they, about something future, about how Jerusalem will be changed in that very specific location. One account in Ezekiel places us in the opening period of God's rule on the earth in the present future again. Let's go to Ezekiel 40 and read verses 1 and 2. Again, I want you to keep the backdrop as I continue on this of what we're praying about when we ask for God's kingdom, what we're representing as we appear before him here at the Feast of Tabernacles in a time period that represents the millennial rule of Jesus Christ along with his new brethren. Ezekiel 40 and verse 1, in the 20th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year, and on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was captured, a lot of time settings here. On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. Let's continue over to Ezekiel 47. And talk about this river. This is such a detailed thing, and it's so striking. We've already talked about the river coming out of Jerusalem, and it comes out from the temple. Ezekiel 47, and this all has to do with this future world capital that we're reading about. Verse 1, then he brought me back to he's still in the vision, by the way, to the door of the temple, so the temple is there, And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Very, very specific details here. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the water, or the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through. And the water came up to my waist. Well, let me stop there. It continues. This self-propagating water coming out from under the temple suddenly becomes a river that one would have to swim to even think about crossing. That's different than the way Jerusalem looks right now. Again, setting the stage for Jerusalem to become the world capital in God's kingdom. Other references of this river flowing from Jerusalem are recorded. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 11. And this is a psalm we sing, parts of, anyway. God is our refuge, you know, so I'll spare you. I'm saving myself for karaoke night. I say that as a threat. Psalm 46, verse 1. No, let me pick it up in verse 4 to save a little time here. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. That river coming out of the temple of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, so we see the time setting here. She shall not be moved, shaken, or disjointed, out of this earthquake. It will be protected based on what's being stated here. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That sounds a little bit like something we read in a little bit earlier in Zechariah. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. A promise of the future character of the kingdom of God, the way it will be when wars will cease. What a contrast to today. Isaiah 2. Let's read a few very specific scriptures again that have to do with the kingdom of God. What it's going to be like, this, and I'm just pinpointing again rulers and where the rule will take place. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, world rule from Jerusalem, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's going to be called to the house of the God of Jacob. Even then, he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. He's going to do that teaching, but just as we can understand from what's been assigned to the disciples and to others, David is a king and the disciples is judges over the tribes of Israel, and what Christ promised to the churches, we will be teaching the people God's ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's all done at that point as far as nations making a fortune through armaments. I don't know about you, but to turn on the news, and I've always been a news junkie. I can drive my wife crazy listening to the news over and over again. But you know, that's, but now it's kind of cloys. It's hard to take. It's, you know, we try to keep up on it and watch them, but it's difficult. It gets more and more difficult. The news is so bad. And it's just continuous. You know, it's murder after murder, commercial, murder, commercial, murder. And that's, if we watch public television, that's the way it is. And that's why I think the update is such an important tool for us to filter out some of this. And it's a great tool. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. A future captivity is coming on our people, and there are going to be few men, few people left when all this is said and done on the entire earth. These are the good days. These are the easy times. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, every one who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, he will rule with an iron hand. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. A totally different Jerusalem is coming. Zephaniah 2, verse 11. True religion is the starting point. When Christ returns along with his saints, one of the first orders of business will to establish true religion, the religion of God. Zephaniah 2 and verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth, all of the false idols that just simply are everywhere. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all of the shores of the nations. The entire earth is what this is talking about. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. Go back to I'm pausing here for a minute, make sure of I'm looking, I've got the right thing in my notes, but I'm just not seeing it here because I'm in the wrong chapter in my Bible. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Somebody like Camus could have a whole bunch of animals following him. That's the way it will be at that time. It's not that way now. In fact, more and more, and we've talked about this, that, you know, there's literally demonic influence in the animals now, and their nature is being perverted. We hear more and more problems in that structure. Christ allowed the demonic forces at the in one instance to go into a herd of hogs. We know the consequence of that, the results of that. The cow And the bears shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. A lot of change, brethren, as I've been saying, will occur in the kingdom of God, even to the nature of the animals. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Your kingdom come. Malachi 1, verse 11. Malachi 1, verse 11. A little bit more about what is said so often in the Scripture about this future kingdom of God when it does come to the earth. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the nations, or Gentiles, as some translations have it. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What a time to anticipate and look forward to. And let's, just for a little bit of fun as I conclude here, go to Zechariah 8. And I think, again, this is one of those moments when we can smile and be encouraged and look forward to something that certainly does not occur at this present time. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a change, brethren, that will be, where now the Jews are hated and are despised in ways that just defy imagination, except that we have an adversary, Satan the devil. We have been given, through these words that we've been reading together, visions of God. In order for us to grasp, to grab, and to hold on to His kingdom. The words of the prayer given to us by Jesus Christ will find new application pretty soon. Not that far away. Perhaps that prayer will go something like this. Your kingdom has come. Your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, our Father in heaven. May God grant us a place in that time and in His everlasting kingdom. And brethren, may that day come quickly.